All right, I'm going to go ahead and start out with the food reference, just to get it over with. How many of you remember when Long John Silver's was a new restaurant? All right, it's all the old people that remember that. One of the things they realized was that after they cooked their fish, they had these crumbles. I don't remember what they called them. Crunchies, that's what it is. And you could ask for extra of those, and they would fish them out and put them on your plate. And then they realized, hey, we can charge for that. And so they started to charge. It was so popular, so many people wanted those, that they would charge for it. It's just the little shards of batter, fried batter, that's left when they pull the fish out of the grease and all that. It's a great healthy place to eat, but anyway. So this tonight's lesson is kind of like those crunchies. It's what's left over, but it's good stuff. I call it, I know it sounds weird, doesn't it? You'll figure it out when I get into it, what these things are. I call it technical truths because, and you may think when I'm talking about some of these things that I'm trying to split hairs. I'm not trying to split hairs at all. But I believe there's nothing in the world that should be as important in our minds as God and His truth. And when we speak as His children, as His people, we should speak as accurately as we possibly can within reason. I'm sure you agree with all of that. Now, there is such a thing as accommodative language. Sometimes we'll use language to say something. We know it's not really accurate, but we understand what we're talking about, and I think that's fine. And some of these things I'm talking about tonight, if you use these terms or these phrases, I don't want you to feel like, oh, I'm living in sin. Marty said I was a bad person. That's not what I mean by any of this stuff. But I do want us to understand the accuracy of what the scriptures teach in comparison to sometimes some of the things that we say. Jesus said, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And I think this might be one of those places where this applies. Accommodative language, what's that? Well, in the evenings, you might see to the west what we call a sunset. Is it actually a sunset? What actually is it? I call it an earth roll, because the earth is rolling one direction, but it looks like the sun is setting. Who cares? Nobody's going to go out of here tonight and say, I'm going to start calling that an earth roll. Same thing with the sunrise. That's an earth roll. See that earth roll this morning? Wasn't that beautiful? Nobody talks like that, and I'm not expecting you to, but the accuracy is there. To know that the sun doesn't actually set, that the earth rolls, that's something we need to understand, even if we want to continue to use the phrase sunset, sunrise. Nothing wrong with that. And we have a natural inclination to name things. What's the first thing God had Adam to do after the creation? Had him to name all of the animals. Let's give them all a name, Adam. And of course, you know, you read the context, and that's how he found out that there wasn't a mate for himself, but regardless, God had him name the animals, and we do that. Everything that we see in this world, we try to give it a name that fits it, that suits it. And so some of these things are just like that. And if you're going to make it a point to speak accurately all the time you speak, that's going to be a lot of hard work. We understand that. And sometimes we'll even make a joke out of it. And say, I'm going to run to the store. Well, why don't you take the car? And we ever do that to you, and you feel stupid, and you want to tell them they're stupid, because that's a dumb joke. If it's a dad, you understand if it's a dad, because that's what dads do. We know we're not going to run to the store. We're going to take the car, but we'll say, I'm going to run to the store. In Texas, I learned this years ago, people in Texas say, hey, are you going to the store? Will you carry me too? Any Texans in here verify that? All right, that's the way they say it down there. So, but we know what they mean. So let's talk about some of these things. Marty, go ahead and get to it. Tell us what you want to talk about. The first one is this. The word God is not God's name. Okay? There's a Greek word theos. There's a Hebrew word el. And there are other words that are translated God. But that is not God's name. God has names that he's expressed. Remember what he told Moses at the burning bush? What did he say his name was there? I am. Yes. Students of the Bible speaking out. I am. The I am. Tell them the I am has sent you. And then there's another word. Did we talk about it this morning in class? El Shaddai. There are various names that we see that God gives himself throughout the scriptures. There are other things that he's called, like Adonai, but that's not a name. That's a title. It means Lord. So we've got those things that are in scripture. How many of you have ever heard of the Tetragrammaton? Okay, some of you have. The Tetragrammaton came about because the Hebrews have a habit of not using vowels. They would only write down the consonants, and for them it's no problem. They look at the vowels and they can pronounce the words. They know what the words are. However, when it came to the name of God, they wrote out the consonants, and then it would come to the name of God, and to them it was so holy and they revered it so highly that they would not pronounce the name of God. They thought that was sacrilegious. What happened over time is they forgot what it was. Because they've got the consonants, they didn't put the vowels in there, and they would never pronounce it. So over time, they absolutely forgot what the real name of God was that he had originally given them. So when you hear Jehovah or Yahweh, that comes from the Tetragrammaton. Tetra meaning four, grammaton meaning letters. It's four letters. In our English vernacular, we would say YHWH. And what they would do is, or what they did, they took the word Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord, took the vowels out of that and put them in between the letters, kind of, sort of, and came up with Yahovah or Yahweh. And that's why we have these words. We've even got them in our songs. Jehovah, mostly. Jehovah. Very seldom do you see it with a Y. It's usually with a J. But technically, you need to know, that's not the name of God. So that's the Tetragrammaton. And I got to wonder, you know, when I see something like that, I wonder, why did God allow that to happen? And there's two things that I'm thinking about. One of the commandments, the ten, was thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Now, don't get too far ahead of me. I don't think it's okay to say, oh God, or oh my God, like a lot of people do. And sometimes we will not even buy products. We saw something, it was candy or chips or something, and it was OMG chips, I guess it was some kind of food, but it was OMG. I'm not buying that. Because what's OMG stand for? But oh my God. And that's not the name of God, but it's flippant use of a reference to the Almighty. And I don't like that. I don't think you should like it either. So when you hear somebody say, oh God, or oh my God, unless they're praying, don't encourage that. Discourage that if you can. Speak kindly, speak honestly, speak politely. But it's good to discourage people from any disrespectful reference to God. So while God is not his name, I'm not in agreement with people using the word flippantly, because everybody knows who you're talking about when you use that phrase. What was I talking about? The reasons why. The whole idea of taking God's name in vain really had nothing to do with cursing as much as it had to do with taking an oath. If you take an oath and you take an oath in my name, that's what that commandment was about, then you make sure you keep that oath. Don't you take an oath in my name and then fail to keep that oath. Don't you associate my name with a lie or with a failure to follow through. That's what that commandment was all about. In other words, reverence my name enough that if you use it, you follow through with what you're doing. That's what that was all about. So, thought that was something that we ought to understand. That's the first crunchy, if you will. I think it's worthy of thinking about. Tithing. Trick question. Do you tithe? Don't answer that. Tithing is a word that means tenthing. You're taking a tenth. And under the law, the Jewish law, that was what was required. Everything that you raised, everything you grew, all of your stuff, you took a tenth of all of it and you gave that to God. Afterwards, if you wanted to give what's called a free will offering, you were allowed to do that. You give your tithe, which meets the requirement of the law, but a free will offering was over and above that you just did because you love God and you're grateful for everything he gives you. So there's the tithe and then there's the free will offering. Now consider what the law was according to the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the churches of Galatia. Go to Galatians chapter 3. By the way, if you've got any questions about any of these things afterwards, please feel free to ask. Don't ever think you can't ask me about anything I'm talking about. And I know Mike, same thing for Mike. Anybody that gets up here, we wouldn't put anybody up here if we didn't think they were desiring to be asked about anything, any misconceptions or misunderstandings. This is what Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia in chapter 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What's a tutor for? Well, a tutor, generally speaking, is somebody who trains you up to a certain level because you need to be to that level, and then you graduate and you go on to something else. In this case, Paul is saying the law was not the end all. The law was not the big deal. The law was simply a tutor, a schoolmaster, other translations say, to bring us to faith in Christ. And once faith in Christ has been attained, you're no longer under the tutor. When you're in the lower grades, what do you want to do when you're in the lower grades? Oh, you want to be in the upper grades. And when you're in the upper grades, where do you want to be? Where do you want to be in high school? When you're in high school, you want to be in college. When you're in college, what do you want to do? You know, stay in college, because if you get out, you have to have a job. Anyway, we're always making that progression. And the idea is, you progress to the point where you become a grown-up. That's what we're supposed to be. Don't tell anybody, but we're supposed to grow up. Tithing was, in my estimation, according to what Paul is saying here, this is God training his people and anybody who would watch his people that you owed God gratitude in the form of a tenth of your stuff. And it wasn't just gratitude. It was an expression of faith. And God made promise after promise about giving a tenth. He said, if you give that tenth, I'll make sure that the problems the other people in the world are having, you won't have. I will bless you and I will increase your flocks. And you have to go against your intuition to do this, because you think, well, if I give a tenth and I'm out a tenth, how am I going to get that back? Well, trust God. Trust God. It's like peace. You want peace? Don't look for how it's going to get back. Trust God. Give him his due, and he will bless you in ways that you don't even understand. By the way, there's a lot of ways to be blessed besides money. And a lot of the ways that God can bless you are ways that will even save you money. And I don't know how many times Debbie and I have done this. We look at the checkbook and we look at the things, everything that's come to us that we've got to pay for. And we go, how are we still making it? How are we still alive? How are we not in the poorhouse? I don't know how that has worked through the years. I'm not saying this is how you get rich, is serving the Lord. That's not what I mean. But I'm saying when you are conscientious about making sure that you're honoring God with your income. Because what happens in the kingdom now? It's not tithing. What is it? How do you give according to the New Testament? The instructions to the church at Corinth were, when they were needing to supply the need somewhere else, was give according to how you have prospered. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And give cheerfully. If you want to read about this, you can look at 1 Corinthians 16. You can also read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapter 9, where it talks about giving, giving cheerfully, giving according to how you prospered. Read what Jesus said. Give and it'll be given to you, shaken down, good measure, running over. Shall men give unto you. Isn't that interesting that Jesus says if you are of a generous nature, God will make sure that others are generous towards you, and you will never have a lack. So tithing was like the training of a child to come to the point where now you're old enough to make a decision on your own. And if you give it some thought, a tenth was the basic measure of commitment. What's the basic measure of commitment according to Jesus? Deny yourself daily. Take up your cross. What happens on a cross? Somebody dies. And follow me. That's what Jesus said. That's the normal level of commitment. So compare that with any giving that you do with relation to God. And I'm also in agreement with the idea that you can give to God without it taking place here in this church building. Yes, we have a treasury and we have expenses that we need to pay as a congregation, but there are going to be things that come up in your life where you see a need to fulfill and to be a blessing to somebody else through your finances, through your material goods. Do that. What does Solomon say? He says, those who give to the poor lend to the Lord. You ever thought about lending something to God? It almost sounds disrespectful, doesn't it? But God's the one who said that. You give to poor people, you're lending to me. And if you lend something to God, he's going to pay you back. Have you ever borrowed something and it didn't make it back to the guy you borrowed it from? And not because you didn't mean to, but just because, well, that's life. So tithing. We don't tithe. That's Old Testament. But we do give according to how we have prospered, as we have decided in our own heart. That's what God allows us to do. All right, the Sabbath. When I grew up, and I grew up in the church, I was taught, and I don't remember if I was ever taught this directly, but I essentially was educated to believe that Sunday was the Lord's Sabbath. It was the Christian Sabbath. And so nobody worked on Sunday. Now, before we think, well, that's a bad thing, no, that was a good thing. Because what was happening was people were honoring Sunday as the Lord's day, and they said, you know what, we're going to honor the Lord this day, and we're not going to work on this day, except people that have to go to work. Some people have to go to work. And we're not going to allow any hunting. Oh, sadness. No hunting. Where I grew up, West Virginia, you couldn't do that on Sunday because that's the Lord's day. It was an honor that they were showing to God that wasn't in the books. It wasn't legal in the sense that the Bible said you had to do this. But it was all based on this idea of a Sabbath. And we need to understand that while that's fine to say we're not going to do these things on Sunday, Sunday is still not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was and will always be Saturday. And that all changed when we got the new covenant. We don't come together on Saturday anymore. We come together on the first day of the week. That's what Pentecost was. Pentecost, you had the Passover, and then you counted seven Sabbaths. So that's seven Sundays, or seven Saturdays. Now I'm getting confused. So how many is seven times seven? That's 49. The 50th, Pentecost, was always a first day of the week. And so Pentecost was on the first day of the week, and that's the day that the gospel of the kingdom was preached by Peter, and the resurrection was preached, and everything started over. It's like you've got the Sabbath is the seventh day, and then the eighth day, if you would speak of it like that, was a brand new beginning. And that's what Pentecost was. It was a brand new beginning. So we no longer live under the old covenant. We no longer have to keep the Sabbath. And besides, Jesus taught us about the Sabbath in Matthew chapter 12. There he was going through the grain fields with his apostles, and they were taking the grains, and this was on the Sabbath, taking the grains, and I don't know if you've ever done this, but you can do this with wheat. Pull the heads of the grain off and rub them in your hands, and the husk will come off, and you'll have the grains of wheat, and you blow on that, and the husk and the fuzz will come off, and you'll have little corns of wheat to eat, and that's what they were doing. So in Matthew chapter 12, this is what it says. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But the Pharisees saw this and they said to him, look, your disciples do what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Technically, were they right? Well, of course, they were right. You shouldn't do that on the Sabbath. Now, here's the deal. Pharisees wrote a book. It's called the Mishnah. You ever heard of the Mishnah? It's a big, thick thing. It's a commentary on the law, how to keep the law. And the one thing that I remember, and I probably told you this a dozen times, but according to the Mishnah, if you were a tailor and you were at work on Friday and you had a needle and you stuck that needle in the lapel area of your garment so it would be there for the next time you needed it, and then you forgot about it and you went home and the Sabbath overtook you while you had that needle in your garment, you were guilty of bearing a burden on the Sabbath. That's the kind of thing the Pharisees did. That's why Jesus condemned them and the lawyers. He said, you bind things on people that you wouldn't lift with your little finger. That was the kind of attitude they took. But he's out in the grain fields with his apostles on the Sabbath, and they're picking the heads of grain and rolling it. And when he's questioned about that, this is what he says. This is a question that he asks from time to time. It's a great question. Have you not read? Uh-oh, what does that imply? You should have read what I'm about to tell you and understood what it meant about this. Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? What's he mean by that? Well, the priests are working. That's the day they make the sacrifices. They're bringing in wood for the fire. They're killing animals and butchering them up. That's a lot of work. But the priests do that on the Sabbath. And they're innocent, Jesus says. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. What was he talking about? He was talking about himself. He's the one for whom the temple was made. And he's there and he says, if you'd known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is what? He's Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And he shows us that the whole point of the Sabbath was that it's something for us to honor, have a day of rest, but it's not something to be a punishment to us. It was intended to be a blessing. And so we don't live under that anymore, but the principle still applies. By the way, one of the problems in America is that we are overworked and overburdened and overstressed. You see the wisdom of God in telling humanity, take one day out of the week and don't do nothing. Well, actually, do nothing. Got the double negative there, and all the people in the South know what that means. That's another technicality. Okay. Another one. Another crunchy. We don't use religious titles, do we? Sometimes folks say, you know, I'll go somewhere to do a wedding or whatever, and they'll be making a brochure and say, now, are you a reverend? Am I a reverend? It's not a trick question. No. Who's the only one to be revered? He's in heaven. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the one who sits on high. That's the only one in the universe to be revered. He and his Son and his Spirit, they are to be revered. Not me. Not me. Jesus said, call no man Father upon the earth. Understand that in its context. He's trying to tell us, don't be putting one guy up above another. And we know we're not supposed to do that, and we're careful we don't use reverend or anything like that. But we do use the term brother. Is that okay? Call one another brother? It's fine if you understand it and use it as a term of relationship. This is my brother in Christ. This is my sister in Christ. Here's where we run into a problem. It's not a huge problem, but I think we ought to be aware of it. There's four guys there, and Mike is number five. And so there's Bill, George, John, and Fred, and Brother Mike. What have we just done? We took a relationship and turned it into a title. Because there's something that compels us. Oh, if a guy's a preacher, we got to call him brother, at least. Can't call him reverend, but we'll call him brother and set him apart from everybody else. That's not the whole point of having the relationship of brother to brother. It's not a title. It's a relationship, and that's how we should use it. Are you going to go straight to hell for saying that?
Yes.
You see what I'm getting at? It's not a huge deal. But remember the Tetragrammaton? Why was the name of God forgotten among the Hebrews? Because they stopped remembering what it was. These are small things, quote unquote, but they are things that are true and that you and I would do well to remember. Not trying to be picky, not trying to split hairs, just trying to give us a sense of the importance of God and how when we speak of Him, when we speak of the things He's taught us, we ought to do our best to use a certain degree of accuracy. One more. We don't use this so much, but you'll hear it used. I got saved. You need to get saved. Now, the people who use that terminology don't mean anything wrong. But it's not biblical. You can read all through the book of Acts, and when Peter finished his sermon right there in chapter 2, he didn't say, y'all need to get saved. What'd he say? They asked him, what do we do? And he said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he said. Nowhere in Acts, nowhere in any of the epistles, do you see the instruction to get saved. When we think about the phrase get saved, there's an implication there that there's something you can do to save yourself. And we know there is. But the point of salvation is that Jesus has already done it. And when you read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, go to Acts 2 and 40, because I want you to understand this regardless of the translation you have. And there aren't really any bad translations, but some are not as clear as others. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter has finished his sermon. Kind of, but he's continuing. And so Luke wrote, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved. In the New American Standard, which is what this is, the 1995 version, it has be saved, which I think is a good translation. The word, if you look at the Greek, here we are. We're looking at Greek words again because this is where there's a little bit of enlightenment. It's passive. What does passive mean? That means it's something that happens to you. It's not something you go out and get. God has already provided salvation. Do you want it? Come to me and I will give you salvation. This is the message of God through the gospel. Is a baptism an active thing to do? No, it's not active at all. It's one of the most passive things in the universe. You allow somebody to bury you in water based on your faith. And while you're buried in the water, what does God do? He takes away your sin. You're not really doing anything but allowing someone. You're being passive. And that's the nature of salvation. I think there's a reason why we don't find the phrase get saved in the New Testament, because of that implication of there's something you can do to either earn it or to affect it yourself. And there's not. God's already done it. And he says, here's how you allow me to give it to you. You put your faith in my son. You repent of your sin. Confess his name. Yes, those are all things we do, but none of it earns it anything. None of it earns us a bit. And then you allow someone to bury you in water and raise you back up. You don't even raise yourself out of that water. It's a very passive thing. So these are just a few. I've got some others. I got three of them on church. What do you think about the phrase, go to church, if we are the church? What do you think about, oh, now at my church, what's your church like? Oh, at our church, these are things that bear thinking about. Anyway, that's the lesson for tonight. We've got a song to sing by way of invitation. If you've got any comments or questions about any of this, I'd be happy to hear it. It'd be great discussion afterwards. But now we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement for anybody who is outside of Christ who'd like to avail themselves of the opportunity to do just what we were talking about, just what Peter said. Let somebody save you tonight, or let someone pray for you tonight. We're offering you the invitation to stand and come down front.